that we certainly have to recognize the intensity of the leisure in which we walk through it. Christ is superior to the angels in Hebrews 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, Christ is superior to Moses. We started chapters 4 through 7, where Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. In his superiority to the angels, he is the mediator of a divine covenant. In his superiority to Moses, he is the prophet of divine revelation. In his superiority to the Aaronic priesthood, he is a priest of divine mediation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've gathered for you to praise you, to speak of you, to teach, to preach about you, and ultimately to become like you. Heavenly Father, that's your predetermined purpose for us, those you would call your children. And we're here to be yours. You have blood bought us with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are owned by you. We belong to you. We will sing praises to you. We will tell people about you. We seek to become like you. Not that we can seek holiness or righteousness, but just as a child wants to be like his father, we seek to be like our Abba, our dad, our father. Show us your Son, Jesus Christ, and his superiority to the priesthood of Aaron. Open up the scriptures tonight in a way that's going to cause us to fearfully revere you. Make yourself known to us in a new and refreshing way tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. J. Vernon McGee said, in the past, Christ came as a prophet. Currently, Christ serves as a priest. But he is coming as king. He and he alone fulfills the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And tonight, we continue the qualifications of Jesus Christ for the high priesthood. I don't know if I would necessarily say with McGee that I would separate all three of those into a past, current, and future. I would argue that he's all three simultaneously. And tonight, we're going to walk our way through verses chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. As John has shared with us, and John has shared with me in the past, this is the portion we would call the thesis before we go into a portion called the paranesis. The thesis and the paranesis, the meat, the narrative, and then a warning. And we're at the doorstep, if you will, to one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Believe it or not, it's still going to take us probably two more weeks before we get there. But tonight, we continue looking at Jesus, the great high priest in the heavens, and the qualifications for priesthood. And I'm going to do something a little differently tonight. Rather than break down the first four verses very meticulously, we're going to take that whole verses 1 through 4 as a section. And I want to take us into the Old Testament to shed some light on this. The fascinating thing about Scripture is the Old and the New Testament forms the two lenses of a scope, if you will, much like the scope of a rifle. If you have just the front scope, you can't see anything. If you have just the rear scope, you can't see anything. But when you put the two lenses together, those things that you look at comes into clear focus. And if you look through the two lenses of Scripture, the front and the rear lens, you'll find that the crosshairs land on Jesus Christ. The focal point of these two lenses, the focal point of these two sections of Scripture is Jesus Christ. And so tonight, we're going to go into what may be a bit of a difficult passage for some, but I love it. I think it's an incredible passage that teaches us to do what I pray, that we would fearfully revere God. Having said that, we make our way to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 4 before we look into the Old Testament to understand this. The Scripture tells us, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. The author of Hebrews is showing us how the high priest came into office. How the high priest was chosen and appointed for men and things pertaining to God, and how he does not take this honor unto himself. And those two things is what I want to look at. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron. And those two things capture the calling and qualifications for the high priesthood, which Christ certainly can identify with. There's aspects of here which Christ does not identify with. He's not one who is although he subjected himself to weakness, he never had to make an offering for his own sins. But recall this. Recall the two functions of these offices and how they complete the communication with God. First is the prophet. The prophet brings the word of God to man. The prophet is the vocal point for God to man. God entrusts in the prophet the words he's going to speak, and the prophet shares with men. To complete that communication, the priest brings men to God. The priest brings men to God. Prophet brings God to men. Priest brings men to God. Excuse me. Now, the scripture tells us, I'm going to need a glass of water. The scripture tells us that no man takes this honor to himself. And I want you to see from the Old Testament example how crucial that statement actually is. That no man can take this honor unto himself. So if you've got a bookmarker, leave it in Hebrews 5, because we're going to come back here in a couple of minutes. We're going to be gone from there for a while. And make your way with me to Numbers chapter 16. There are several examples where individuals chose to take the high priestly position upon themselves, and in every case it's disastrous. Just absolutely disastrous. And tonight, we're going to see one of those. In Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, the Israelites have come out of the promised land. And God has appointed Aaron high priest. And the priesthood. Now, I want to give you a little bit of structure about this, because we're on Sunday mornings in the book of Genesis, we're looking at Abraham, and it's important to understand this lineage, if you will, a little bit. Abraham gives birth, actually Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob and Esau, and Jacob has the 12 tribes. One of those tribes is the Levitical tribe, the tribe of the Levites. All 12 of these tribes end up back in Egypt according to the prophecy that God made in Genesis 15 to Abraham. Your descendants are going to come back into this promise, into this land. After 400 years, I'll turn them loose. Well, it's the time period when they're coming out of Egypt, and you have the Levites, and God is going to identify the Levites, the family and descendants of Levites, to take care of the things of the tabernacle of God, the mobile church, if you will, of God. The Levites have that responsibility. Well, one of the specific Levites' name is Aaron. Okay? Aaron is going to be called upon by God to take the special office of priesthood, and he himself will be the high priest. Okay, so we've got Aaron going to be the high priest. Now, as is the case often, individuals got a little bit jealous, if you will, about this. There are other Levites who have a problem with this. In particular, these guys, Korah, Kohath, Dathan, On, and Abiram. Those names you probably won't memorize, but hopefully you'll remember what goes on here. Pick up the narrative in Numbers chapter 16, where we see individuals in violation of no man takes this honor to himself. We're using the revelation of the New Testament to look back at the New Testament. And they gathered against Moses and Aaron and said to him, "Do you take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Look in verse 20. We see what begins to happen when these folks come before. And if you look at verse 1, it was Dathan and Abiram and a couple others. Here's what happens when they come before them. They come before Moses and Aaron to be elevated into the position of high priest. Verse 20. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" Now, we playfully say that sometimes when we're cutting up. You guys hear me quite often. If I'm jumping in or busting in on the ladies, jokefully, many of you will pull away from me, recognizing that God may very well do a similar thing to me. What they said is, "Hey, get away from them. lightning bolts are about to strike. But in this case, it's not lightning bolts. Verses 28 through 30 tells us what's going to happen. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Verse 31, what do you think is about to happen for those who are taking this honor upon themselves? "Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.'" Verse 35. "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." So these guys had gathered together to try to offer incense as Levite and as priests. Right? And God says, "No, I'm going to open up the ground, and I'm not just going to open up the ground, then I'm going to close the ground." That had to be a pretty scary and a pretty intimidating thing, right? Ground opens, ground closes, people are gone. Tents, everything. Right? That would have shook you up. Now, how long would it have taken you to change your attitude after that and go back to that type of attitude? Well, for these guys, it takes less than 24 hours, because we find in verse 41, "On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" I have no idea why they thought Aaron and Moses had split the earth open. I don't know why they would have thought you could blame it on them. However, you know, even if it was them, I would not be talking smack to them, that's for sure. Right? "Yo, dude, I saw you split the ground yesterday, but I think I can take you." "Yeah, sure." Alright? "You killed the people of the Lord," verse 42. "Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting." Verse 44. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." That was Moses and Aaron, by the way, on their faces, not the congregation. "So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.'" Verse 47. "Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people, so they put incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped." Now imagine that. Imagine that duty of the high priest. The plague's running. Moses tells Aaron, "You go put incense," and you run right into the midst. It's not like he's trying to outrun a quarterback or a defensive back. He's trying to outrun death. As the death is sweeping across the people, Aaron breaks in and goes right in between them with the incense from God, because he is a high priest called by God. And when he stopped there, he's standing between the dead and the living. That's the high priest. That's the man called by God. What an incredible image. You could camp out, and that would be enough for you to ponder the rest of the evening. Because Jesus Christ stands between the dead and the living. And he does more than just that. He reaches over and he grabs a dead person, brings them to life, and moves them to the other side. And then he grabs another dead person and he picks them up and he moves them to the other side. But those who stay on the side of the dead stay separated from God for all eternity. And those who are on the other side get to spend all eternity in the presence of God. Because Christ stands as a high priest between the dead and the living. It's an incredible image. It's an incredible picture. Yet, it's not that far from us. Because we are New Testament priests. And we stand between the dead. And we stand between the living, between the dead and the living. And God gives us the opportunity not to offer incense, but to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And we have the opportunity of taking somebody and telling them about Jesus Christ so that the dead becomes the living. I don't know if our nurses have ever saved somebody's life who are dead. I don't know if you've ever had to sit and press on somebody's heart to bring them back to life. Maybe you wanted to take your husband to that point a couple times and then bring them back. But imagine spiritually, that's exactly what we have the privilege of doing. Standing between the dead and the living and preaching Jesus Christ, and Christ takes the dead and makes them alive again. Our great high priest does that. Now, that's fine for Christ, for the high priest. We know that no man takes this honor upon himself, and when they do, it's disastrous. But that still doesn't tell us why Jesus Christ should be the high priest. In fact, the scripture tells us that Christ is not a descendant of Aaron. Remember the structure. Aaron was of the Levite tribe. It's the Levites who take care of the tabernacle. It's Aaron from whom come the priesthood. But if you trace Christ's genealogy back, you find that Christ was from the tribe of Judah. Who comes from Judah? Kings. So Christ comes from the lineage of kings, not from Aaron. Now, if I'm going to convince a group of Hebrews who have put their trust in a high priest, I'm going to have to show them how Christ is a priest from the kingly line rather than the Aaronic line, the Aaronic priesthood. And so that's what he's about to do next. So how is it that Christ, being not a descendant, but rather a descendant of Judah, can be the high priest? The response to this argument, in anticipation of this, the author of Hebrews takes us in this to verse 5. Back to Hebrews 5 with me. And what the author of Hebrews is about to do is he's about to take two psalms, not just two regular psalms, but two messianic psalms, psalms that anticipate the Messiah, psalms that speak of the Christ to come. And by utilizing these two and tying these two together, he does something very, very brilliant. And what's fascinating is the psalm mentions a very obscure event that goes without saying until the New Testament. We have this incredible event that occurs in the Old Testament, and it's quick, it's a flash. Then we have the author of the Psalms writing about the Messiah, making a real quick reference again to that event. And it's that the author of Hebrews built his case for Christ being the high priest. Let's look at this and see what's going on. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Is that important? What happens when somebody takes this honor upon themselves? They die. Or a disaster comes into play. So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And the author is quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. Then he ties this in with verse 6, which is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So what he's saying is, he's already tied this verse in, "Today you're a son," I'm sorry, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He's already tied that into the sonship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Jesus Christ, the leadership of Jesus Christ, the worship of Jesus Christ. All that occurred in Hebrews chapter 1. He ties in, "You are my son." That's Christ. Now we know that that's also speaking of the Messiah. And another verse speaking of the Messiah says this, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, what is this Melchizedek dude? Who is Melchizedek? Besides a really difficult name to pronounce. What's his priesthood? It's the Melchizedekian, not D-E-A-C-O-N, Melchizedekian priesthood. Priesthood of Melchizedek. Strange name, difficult name. But let's go take a quick peek at this guy. So put your bookmarker back in Hebrews 5. Let's go look at the front lines here in Genesis chapter 14. We buzzed through this really quickly one morning when we were looking at the life of Abraham. Remember, Lot and Abram had to separate because they had so many animals, so much prosperity, so much wealth, that they had to split. Well, Lot went into a city, and while he was in that city, the city got raided. And the city, those inhabitants of the city were taken captive by many, many kings. Well, Abraham gets his finest men together, goes and opens up a can, beats them up, takes them back. And in the process of coming back from this victory, in Genesis 14, they encounter the same man with that same weird name. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, he's a king, but he's also going to be shown as a priest. Wait a minute. That's Christ. Lion of the tribe of Judah, king. Priesthood of Melchizedek. Watch this. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. Now, wait a minute. When does Aaron come onto the scene? Aaron comes in after the Levites. That's four generations away, right? That's when the Levites start. Four generations away is when the Levites start. 400 years after that, Aaron, his brother Moses, and sister Miriam come on the scene. So this is somewhere around 800 years before Aaron ever gets his priesthood. This dude, Melchizedek, comes on the scene. And what is he? He's a king, and he's a priest. And it's fascinating. We're going to study this a whole lot more. And it says in verse 19, and he blessed him. That means he blessed him. He blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, this is the separation after that. The separation after that. I read too far. Real quick, this guy comes out of the sea and he's gone. Nothing occurs until the author of Psalm 110 says, the Messiah, the one who's coming, will be a priest according to Melchizedek. Not according to Aaron. Not according to Aaron. That's important, folks. Because up to this point, the only person they would accept is a high priest. And given when the author of Hebrews was most likely writing, there was a high priest in office. And so you've got to convince these folks that not only is he not the high priest, but Jesus Christ is the true high priest. Otherwise, the argument would have been very easy after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Would have been really easy to make this case, but more than likely, he's still in office. So he's both king and priest before the allotted priesthood was placed. Now, much like verse 11, we're going to talk more about this in a few verses. Verse 11 says, we have a lot to say about this Melchizedek guy. We're going to talk about that in the upcoming weeks. Now, let's finish up about Christ being the high priest. And this is where we're going to camp out a little bit more. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God, or called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. That's a slam, by the way. That's an insult. Now, what is this passage telling us? This is the one we do need to break down a little bit more. This first portion, that the individual offered up prayers and supplications, that we're speaking of Jesus Christ himself in the days of his flesh. He offered up prayers and supplications. We're going to talk about four instances of this, with vehement cries and tears. What was one example of him opening up with prayers and supplications? What was one of the examples of vehement cries and tears? We actually walked through all four of these cases on Sunday morning in the prayer life of Christ. Here's the first one, Gethsemane. The prayer goes something like this: take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Sounds like a pretty placid prayer the way I repeated it now, but you've got to understand that at the time Christ was praying this, his sweat had become drops of blood. There was such an intensity in his prayer that the cranial arteries were rupturing, blending with the sweat that was coming out of his tear ducts and out of his sweat glands, making sweat come out with drops of blood. That's how intense that prayer was. Well, that prayer pales in comparison to the intensity of these next three prayers that Christ was saying. Keep in mind, in his flesh, he was making prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Where were these other prayers? Well, there were seven things from the cross, and three of those were prayers. They sound like this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We spent an entire Sunday morning on that passage, as we did all of these. Again from Golgotha, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are individuals who won't even preach that passage because they do not know what verses to what portion of it to emphasize. And finally from Golgotha, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now one of the things that was refreshing to me as I went through that prayer of life of Christ on the cross is this passage here in Hebrews where it says that he was heard because of his godly fear. That Christ was heard. Now, there are over 1,000 uses, over 1,000 uses in various forms of the word heard in the Old Testament. And every time this word was used, it meant that it was typically answered accordingly. People were not calling on God to take notes. They were calling on God to take action. When we pray, we don't say, God, this is just an FYI, God, as if somehow God didn't know. They were praying because they anticipated God taking action. And that word to hear implies that he took action. Well, wait a minute. How is it that Christ was not heard then if it says he was heard? How is it that Christ called out to him who was able to save him from death according to what this passage says, and yet he still dies? How is it that he was heard because of his godly fear, and he still prayed, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit, immediately before he dies? What did Christ pray? He's bowed his head and he's died. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. How do we reconcile that God heard him and he died? Because we don't understand what Christ was praying. When he was saying that he was able to save him from death, what he was asking, what Christ was saying was, save me from the grip of death. Save me in death. Save me through death. Now you see how Christ was heard. Because Christ said, save me through death. Who is he praying to? Him who is able to save him from death, and it's more accurately translated, saves in death or through death. What is this hint at? What was Christ praying for? And what was Christ anticipating? The resurrection. Has to be. He's praying for the resurrection. God has fulfilled prophecy in the resurrection. Listen to Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, or if you choose to go over there, Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10. Again, a messianic psalm, a psalm of the Messiah's victory. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In the Messiah's victory, the anticipation of prophecy in the Old Testament is that Christ would be raised from the dead. The Messiah would be raised from the dead. God has fulfilled prophecy, but not only that, God has answered prayer. Galatians 1:1. Embedded in Paul's greeting to the church at Galatia is this. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Acts 4:10 says that God raised Christ from the dead. Romans 7:4, Romans 8:11, they all said the same thing, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father. The resurrection is the answer to Christ's prayer that he be saved through death and in death for resurrection. Now, there's another controversial portion in there. And that tells us that he had been perfected in verse 9. And having been perfected, now, that may not settle well with you when you stop and think about who they're making reference to. It's Christ. What wasn't perfect about Christ? Nothing. Nothing was imperfect about Christ. And what does this imply? It doesn't imply any imperfection in Christ whatsoever. But in order to become the perfect eternal sacrifice, death for sin had to occur. And at the point of his death, Christ became the perfect sacrifice. He was perfected as the sacrifice in that he had to die. No imperfection in him. It's simply what he needed to complete. He needed to complete death for you and for me. He needed to die in your place and my place. All of Scripture begins to tie together. In Genesis 15, God walked through the parted animals and said, "May I be broken like this. I'm the only one walking through here because I'm the only one who's going to pay the price when you don't meet this covenant." And Christ did that. His body was broken. He became the perfect sacrifice. Now, Scripture tells us something else that's fascinating. It says Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Wait a minute, are you telling me Christ wasn't the perfect child? That he needed to learn obedience? Now this really is an area of theology. John, correct me if I say this incorrectly. It's Catonic theology? Canonic. I always get these letters mixed up. Canonic theology is the study of what did it mean when Christ emptied himself according to Philippians chapter 2. What did Christ empty himself of when he made himself of no reputation? Well, there's instances in Scripture where he gives up his omniscience, his ability to know all things. There's instances, who touched my garment? Of that day and that hour of the return, no man knows, not the angels, not even the Son of Man. So there's instances where Christ gave up some of the knowledge and some of the ability, but I think this is a little bit different. There's something about being omniscient and knowing something, and there's something about gaining that information or having that information, having experienced it. It doesn't change what Christ knows, but in a sense, he learned obedience rather than just had the omniscience of obedience. And he learned this through obedience. Now, I'm going to say something not really directed just at the youth, but it's because it's directed at all of us. Obedience, catch this, obedience is not learned in times when we're told to do what we want to do. You know, when your parents tell you, go eat that piece of cake, and you wanted that piece of cake, there's no obedience there. Obedience is learned when you do what you're told to do when you don't want to do that. That is an expression of obedience. It's when you do what you don't necessarily want to. Obedience is learned and experienced when we do what we do not want to do. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Philippians chapter 2. You guys are going to hear me quote this all the time. I love this passage. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to back up to verse 3. I always start in verse 5, but we miss the context of the exhortation to us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You know that includes what you do here in the church. Don't let it be done through ambition or conceit. Don't let it be arrogance. What does it say? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's no selfishness in this. And how do we accomplish this? Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. There's the theology. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, it gets a whole lot better after that. It gets a whole lot better for Christ in Philippians chapter 2, but let's go back to Philippians, or Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, going into verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Christ is the author to eternal salvation, but is it to everybody? Not if you finish this verse. Not if we finish the verse. The verse says, to all who obey him. All who obey him. I want to walk us through a couple of scriptures as we get close to finishing up here. 1 Peter 4:17 says this about this obedience. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Did y'all realize judgment begins here? with us, the house of God. Another topic, another sermon. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of God? Romans 6:16 says this: Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Do you obey the gospel? Do you obey sin? Because obedience to sin leads to death, separation from God. And one of perhaps the saddest passages of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, it paints an incredibly powerful picture of who God is. Actually, it's 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Beginning in verse 8. In flaming fire, God takes vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. Eternal salvation. Christ is the author of eternal salvation, but to those who obey, to those who obey. And then He says something very important as He closes out this chapter, or this portion, before He dives into the difficult portion of Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, the latter portion of 5 and 6. He says, we've got a bunch to say about this, and it's going to be difficult because you have become dull of hearing. You have become lazy in your hearing because you have become sluggish in your hearing, is what the author says. You have become, indicates that this is a state that they moved into. It's not like they were like me, they were blonde and had difficulty learning. Okay, these are folks who had an understanding, but they got sluggish in their walk. And in doing so, they became dull of hearing. They were not slow learners, they were slow in hearing. What, again, does hearing imply in a thousand uses of it in Scripture? Obedience in action. Hearing before, people were not calling on God to take note. They were calling on God to take action. Hearing now, God is not calling people to take note. God is calling on people to take action. If your belief in God does not move, motivate, and change you, it does not follow the hearing of the gospel by biblical definition. If it hasn't changed you, it's not biblical belief, and it's not biblical faith. And what's so crucial about that? Because Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. He is the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a different high priest, and He's going to become a superior high priest, or we will see Him as a superior high priest.